The premillennial reign of Jesus, a thousand-year reign of the Son of God on the earth. Is that scriptural or not?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it's the funniest thing. I'm leaving my house today, coming up to the office to broadcast, and I have this childlike anticipation and this childlike joy of getting to be on the radio with all of you. You've got questions. We've got answers. This is Michael Brown, grateful to God for the opportunity to be coming your way on Daily Talk Radio now. More than seven straight years. By the grace of God, what a joy, what an honor, what a privilege. So if you're a regular listener, you know how we do things on Friday. If you're just listening for the first time, you've got questions, we've got answers. So Jewish-related questions we take on Thursdays, on our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Today, it can be moral and cultural. It can be biblical, theological. It can be personal, spiritual growth. Anything in any area of expertise I have. Or if I've said something and you differ with me or want clarification, maybe you watched a debate on YouTube or something like that, this is a great day to call, 866-348-7884. I'm also going to answer your email questions as well. In fact, I want to start with one that I just got the other day. Let's see here. Okay, it's from Gary. July 3rd, so this is a brand new one. Dr. Brown, I've enjoyed reading your Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. However, I have one question. Where do you come up with the notion that Jesus will establish his kingdom on this physical earth? That smacks of premillennialism, which is a false doctrine and has no scriptural support. Oh, Gary, I beg to differ. I'm not a dispensationalist, but I'm a historic premillennialist. And premillennialism is anything but false doctrine. And anything but being without scriptural support. And for your information, was widely held by early church leaders as well. It's in conformity with the plain sense of scripture. So let me ask you this. Did Jesus literally come the first time? Yes. Did he literally die on the cross? Yes. Was he literally born in Bethlehem of a virgin? Yes. Did he literally rise from the dead? Yes. Was all that prophesied in the scriptures? Yes. We agree, right? Will he literally return? Yes. Acts 1, the same as you saw him go, he will return. Did he talk about a kingdom on this earth, the renewal of all things, when his 12 disciples would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel? Yes, he did in Matthew 19. Did Peter say that the Messiah must remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets? Yes, he did. What did the prophets speak about? They spoke of a time of universal peace on earth. On earth. On earth. They spoke of a time when all the nations would come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. They spoke of a time when Sabbath would be observed by all the nations of the world, and even the Feast of Tabernacles would be celebrated. See Isaiah 65 and 66 and Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 for just some of those prophecies. So this is an established hope that the Messiah would come and rule and reign on the earth. The disciples thought he would do that the first time. They got that wrong. But in point of fact, he made very clear that he would do this when he returned and establish his kingdom in glory. Revelation, the 20th chapter, speaks of him reigning for 1,000 years. That's where we get the 1,000 years from. But that there will be a kingdom on this earth ruled and reigned by the Messiah, ruled and reigned over by the Messiah, and that he will be the king in Jerusalem, and the whole world will come to worship him there with Israel in the center, and his people in the church glorified with him, resurrected and glorified with him. That's taught. That's scriptural. So I don't know where you get the idea it's a false doctrine and has no scriptural support. I would challenge that 100%. I would say this has complete scriptural support. This is a true doctrine, and that you're going to have to question doctrines that deny it for scriptural support. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Speaking about premillennial reign of Jesus, we can have differences about the end times. We can have differences about our views of the millennium. We can divide over that and still be one in Jesus. But I do have serious concerns about the full preterist viewpoint. I debated Dr. Don Preston on that for a second time earlier this week. The video of that is now on our YouTube channel. Dr. Preston is a gracious Christian man and is certainly learned in the scriptures, but I can't emphasize how deeply, how categorically I reject the interpretations he was putting forth, such as that the new heavens and new earth that Isaiah and the book of Revelation explicitly talk about with no pain, sorrow, suffering, and death, that we're already in that, that that's not yet future, that there will be no bodily resurrection of believers, that we're already spiritually resurrected, and that there will be no bodily resurrection. I find that teaching very serious, very erroneous, very dangerous, and that God decisively stopped dealing with Israel as a nation in AD 70, I find to be not only unscriptural, but dangerous as well, and continues to open up the potential floodgates of anti-Jewish sentiment. Oh, there are plenty of full preterists who are not anti-Semitic. I don't believe Don Preston is anti-Semitic. I wouldn't think that. But the position does continue to open the door to anti-Semitic thinking and attitudes. So you can watch that. Just go to YouTube, our YouTube channel. So go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Go there and click on our YouTube icon. You can subscribe to the videos. And as soon as a new video is up, a debate that's posted, or something that I happen to, a short video that we put out, etc., then you'll be the first to know about it. And watch it and add your comments there. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael in Washington, D.C., welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. I have a question because something deeply disturbs me. I'm an African-American male, and concerning Minister Louis Farrakhan being accepted to address Christian congregations by pastors that welcome them to the pulpit. My question is, Minister Louis Farrakhan, he put Jesus Christ equivalent with other good humanitarians, prophets who have lived, and he does not accept the Bible as it claims that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and his sacrifice on the cross is what saves men and give them eternal life. My question, how is it that pastors could accept him addressing their congregation and clearly he starts to teach things that is in opposition with the Bible? Because he proclaims that the Bible has been altered and we don't fully understand the scriptures as God intended. Mm-hmm. You know, why would pastors allow him to address this situation, you know,
Michael, there is absolutely no good reason. He is a false teacher, a false prophet. There is absolutely no legitimate reason for pastors to allow him to speak to their congregants unless they were having a debate about the Quran versus the Bible or something like that. But to have him as part of a forum where he speaks as if they're all fellow believers, he's obviously a brilliant and very charismatic individual and going strong at this advanced age. He's accomplished a lot, and he knows how to talk to a Christian audience as if he's a Christian, even though he quite clearly is not, and the
right.
Black Muslims are even Christian. More militant than Muslims in general in terms of their rejection of the Christian faith. I would put it like this. I've watched people who identify as gay Christians, and the thing that comes first is gay, and Christian comes second. So they take up all of the gay activist causes, whatever the latest gay activist cause, they take it up. And I'm thinking, what happened to the Bible? You went from, I'm not sure, you know, does the Bible say I can be like this or not? And then it ends up, well, I think I can, I know I'm gay, so this is how God made me. And then they become like these militant gay activists, so you see what comes first. So the pastors that would have a Louis Farrakhan come in and speak to their church, they are black pastors who are more black than their pastors. Their identification is in black solidarity, and he is a black leader, and we are fighting against oppression and injustice and so on, and therefore we have him come in. Just like you might have some white evangelical who now supports some nominal Christian Republican candidate, and they want that guy to speak to their people as if, you know, he's right with them just because they have the same conservative ideology. But there's no reason for it. I'm always shocked when I see it, and I can't believe that a solid Bible-believing Bible-teaching pastor would ever have him in. I'd have to say it's one who's gone more liberal, who's put more emphasis on ethnic solidarity and skin color solidarity than scriptural solidarity. And the reason I gave these other examples was to say we can each do it. We can each have a blind spot where we do it. But I'm with you 100%. It's wrong. It's reprehensible. It's opening the door to deception. It's further empowering him to spread deception. And again, I can't see any truly born-again Bible-believing pastor having this done. Now, if they said, listen, we're having a forum on social issues, and we're bringing in all different leaders, you know, and some of them are atheists, and some are agnostics, and some are Muslim, and some are Christian, and some are, okay, whatever, and we're having a discussion, and our church is hosting it for social benefit, okay, that's a totally separate thing. But to have a false prophet, false teacher, Bible-denying, Jesus-denying Muslim speak from a church pulpit, no way, no how. So thanks for raising the question. I'm with you totally, sir.
Thank you. Thank
All right.
You, sir.
You're okay. Very welcome. You're very welcome. Yep. And again, my point is we can all do this. We all have our blind spots. For example, and this is not nearly as extreme, not nearly as extreme. But you might have born-again Christians who absolutely don't believe in Catholicism. They don't believe in Catholic doctrine. They don't believe in the supremacy of the Catholic Church. Then you have a Catholic Republican political candidate. And because this person has strong conservative values, they now embrace their Christianity fully, whereas they wouldn't have embraced their Christianity if not for the political views. You see what I'm saying? Now, the Farrakhan one is more extreme. And if anybody wants to call in and defend it, please go ahead and do it. But no good reason for it whatsoever. 866-34-TRUTH. Rachel asked this, July 5th. I know you're not an expert in evolution, but how do you defend the story of Adam and Eve to someone who believes in evolution? If there were no literal Adam and Eve, then there would be no original sin and no point to Jesus dying on the cross. I don't see how evolution and Genesis can coexist. There wasn't even death until Adam sinned. How would you defend the Bible to an evolutionist? Well, the first thing is, if I was seeking to defend the Bible in every detail to an evolutionist, I would study more and be more expert in it so I could answer better. That's why we have other guests on who can do that better. But the first thing I would do is I would say, well, let's not even worry about the book of Genesis right now, because there are different possible interpretations to the text. And there are some who say that Adam and Eve were the first human beings ever created. That would be my understanding and the historic understanding. They were the first human beings ever created. And there are scientists who believe that the entire human race does ultimately go back to one genetic couple. But there are others who say that there were human-like creatures for many centuries or even millennia before Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were the first ones into whom God breathed the breath of life. And now they were fully human in his image. And those are the ones who sinned. So on either reading, the text would be valid. Again, I don't hold to that second view, but there are some Christians who do. But I would say, let's look at this. Let's look at what the Bible says about human nature. Let's look at the standards the Bible sets and how we universally fall short. And what about your own life? What about this? What about that? Do you judge this as wrong in someone else's life, but do it yourself? Do you recognize things in your own life that are embarrassing and defective, and yet you don't seem to know how to overcome it? You have qualities of good in you and qualities of bad. That's what the Bible's telling us, that we're created in God's image and yet fallen. And then ultimately, the Holy Spirit's going to have to pierce their heart. I would also raise issues that the evolutionists can't answer. The origin of the universe, the origin of life, DNA, and things like that.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any area of expertise I have, anything I can help you with in understanding Scripture, working through a Hebrew or Greek question, a theology question. Perhaps there is a church split that you're dealing with. You don't need to give us details. You don't need to tell us the names. You can just deal with the issues here on the air. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bucksport, Maine. Sherry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have two questions. The first one is, you know, the people who come to your door, they actually believe, Romans 6:7 means, that when a person dies, he's absolved from sin, so he's no longer a sinner. He's already paid for his sin by his death, which to me is absolutely ridiculous.
Well, you're saying that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that?
Yes. Yes.
I've never heard that.
I just heard it the other day.
Yeah, I wonder if...
ministering to.
Yeah, I wonder if that's just a mistake that the person made, because they do not believe that they have assurance of forgiveness. They work hard, they try hard. Their hope is that they'll be like a successful slave in the millennial kingdom and ultimately accepted by God. So the idea that they would certainly say that when you die, you're unconscious, it's soul sleep. And then at the resurrection, some will be resurrected to life and others will be resurrected and annihilated.
Well, excuse me, they say the wages of sin is death.
Right.
And yeah. She actually said to me, oh, no, we pay, you know, we're not sinners anymore when anybody dies. They pay for this. And I said, oi, I haven't heard of that one.
Right. I think what she was saying was this, that the penalty of sin is death, not hell. That's the point she was making. And when someone dies, then they're no longer sinning because they're not conscious. They can't do anything. They're dead. I think those were the points she was making, that the wages of sin is death rather than hell, and that the person who's dead is unable to sin or do anything because they're not conscious. Those were the points I think she was trying to make. But hopefully you can minister to her, reach her. A key thing is make sure that you're the one teaching her. If she's coming and you're doing the teaching and you are helping lead her to the truth, great. If it's now that she's going to be teaching you and you have to be digging and studying, you know, then it, you know, it turns in an unfruitful way. So, all right. Thank you for the question, though. But
I have one more question.
Hello? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. I'm part Jewish and my friend Helen in Maine here, she was born in Auschwitz. And I know, and we've known each other for 30 years. Now, is it okay if every once in a while we celebrate a Shabbat dinner?
Well, why not?
Together? I know, exactly. And
why wouldn't it be fine?
But I heard you yesterday talking about, you know, what some Messianic Jews do, and, you know, we both love Yeshua. But
yeah, the problem is when, look, most of my Messianic Jewish friends celebrate Shabbat. I look forward to slowing down and winding down tomorrow and having extra time to rest and to go before the Lord. The issue is when one caller I was dealing with was not at home in any Messianic congregation that he could find in Israel, and instead was going to a synagogue. I was warning against that. And when people make the Sabbath central instead of Yeshua being central, Paul warns us in Colossians 2 that the substance is the Messiah. The Sabbath is the shadow. So, but to celebrate Shabbat, wonderful. To enjoy it together as Jewish believers in Yeshua, or simply as believers in Yeshua, wonderful. Why not?
Yes. Well, thank you very, very much.
You're very welcome. Thanks for calling.
Shalom. Bye-bye.
Shalom. 866-34-TRUTH. BJ asked this on June 17th. I've read at several Jewish websites, to abolish, destroy the law, and to fulfill the law is idiomatic. To abolish, destroy means you're interpreting it wrong. To fulfill means you're interpreting it right. Is there any credibility to this? I ask in light of Matthew chapter 5. It is commonly taught in some circles that are seeking to recover the original Jewish setting or Jewish background to the teaching of Jesus. The reason that I am skeptical about it is because we see how Matthew persistently uses the term fulfill. We see how Matthew persistently talks about this happened to fulfill, this happened to fulfill. And in such a central text as Matthew 5, 17 to 20, I have a very hard time thinking that he was using fulfill there in a different sense. I take it as meaning the same thing, that he is bringing the text to its full meaning. He is bringing the law and the prophets to their full meaning. And he lays out, because remember, he's not just talking about the law. He says law or the prophets in Matthew 5, 17. And he emphasizes law after that, but law or the prophets. And then remember, when he meets with his disciples in Luke 24, he opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures and shows them how everything that was written about in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, found its fulfillment in his death and in his suffering and in his resurrection. So I do not believe it is the most natural reading of the words, and I do not believe it's what Jesus was primarily teaching there. So I personally reject that interpretation. All right, I'm going to be totally honest with you, folks. Last night I was adding endnotes to, or footnotes to, my commentary on Job, which I have to submit to the publisher by the beginning of September. And, you know, I'm citing other scholars. I'm citing different lexical studies, dictionaries, things like that, whatever is relevant. But there was one point where I was citing some of my own writings, and I was citing something from my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, one of the chapters on revealing the mysteries of the hidden Messiah. And as I was looking at it, I got really excited about the contents there, because I wrote it in 3 weeks' time, and it was like a supernatural journey for me. I felt like I was being carried by the Lord as I wrote it. And every day I couldn't wait to write to see what was going to come out. I felt like I was discovering things or presenting them in a compelling way by God's grace. So any good in that book, obviously, is to the Lord's credit. Any shortcomings are obviously mine. But I really think it's an eye-opener, page-turner, especially when we get to the mysteries of the hidden Messiah and when we go into Jewish tradition and then from Jewish tradition back to the scriptures, and you're like, now that makes sense. Now I see it. So I want to encourage you, this is the last day to call in and order, or you can go online to do it as well. When you order the book, postage is included, and we're giving you a free DVD of my testimony filmed on site where I grew up, from LSD to PhD, in my Think It Through TV series. We're going to give you the DVD free as well, and postage is included. So call now, 1-800-278-9978, the book The Real Kosher Jesus and the free DVD, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, askdrbrown.org. There's a short video that'll tell you more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's see here. Faith asked this on June 20th. Sorry for the delay of answering some of these. If we don't answer them directly by our staff, I try to answer some on the radio. Sorry for these delays. I was recently aware of John 7:53 to 8:11 and the last part of Revelation 22. Were these originally part of the text in the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus? He mentions that these were not part of the original text. The one that basically all Bible scholars and all translations with any footnotes will recognize is John 7:53 to 8:11. That does not occur in any of the earliest manuscripts of John. There's some manuscripts where it appears in Luke's Gospel, and some in other places. From what we can tell, it definitely was not originally part of the Gospel of John. This is the woman caught in adultery. But it seems to be an early accurate account. So it was not originally part of the Gospel of John, as best as we can tell, but should be recognized as an early reliable account of something that happened in the ministry of Jesus. So nothing to panic about, and this is, again, any translation that you're reading with footnotes will tell you that in the footnotes. As for the last part of Revelation 22, that's on much more solid ground as being part of the original text of the book of Revelation. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Manhattan. Caesar, welcome to the line of fire.
Hi, God bless you, Dr. Brown.
God bless you.
How you doing? Yeah, I had a theological question. I'm a believer. I believe in God. I believe in Christ. And I believe for one, what he's done to me. But I just have a question that I've pretty much, you know, debated with myself in my own mind, that in order for me to know this, there has to be good. You know, but there's no scriptural, like there's nothing on the scriptures for, like, the origin of sin, right? Because one would say that sin started, like, evil started when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. But in order for like, Satan to even get prideful against the Lord, against God, and want to take his place, sin had to already exist, you know. Evil had to already exist. You know, it's just something like I believe 100% the scriptures that it's inspired by God. I believe in God, you know. But it's just, you know, I don't know if I missed something in the scriptures, but
No. There. It's a perfectly valid question, Caesar. Look at it like this: free will is an absolute thing when God creates it in the first place. In other words, there is total freedom to choose either way. Without evil yet existing in someone's heart, there is the potential of evil if they say no. In other words, it's actually, you can almost look at it as in a vacuum. We're not in a vacuum now, right? We're surrounded by things that influence us. We're born a certain way. But Adam and Eve, in that sense, were in a vacuum. They had absolute freedom. Just as Satan did as an angel in God's presence, there was no evil because God never created evil. What he created was freedom of choice. Evil is now actuated. Evil now comes alive. Evil now, in that sense, comes into existence by someone making a choice to disobey. So that is, if you're looking for the origin of sin, in Satan, the origin is when he chooses to disobey and rebel. With Adam and Eve, when they choose to disobey and rebel. So again, it can be a mystery to us, but the fact is, it's not there until it's acted on, until it's chosen. Then evil and sin are actuated.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question you have in any area of expertise I have, anything where you need clarification, any point where you want to differ with me, this is a great day to call in. Anne asks this, since Jesus and the disciples were Jewish, do you think there is any benefit in referencing a Tanakh, this is the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, with a commentary by Rashi or other respected rabbis, along with Christian commentary by Hebrew scholars, to gain a fuller understanding of the meaning of the Hebrew Scriptures? Yes and no. Of course, I have a massive library with all of those various commentaries in Hebrew, some in English translation, but mainly in Hebrew. And I study those things. I look at them regularly. But you really need to understand this. Okay, Jesus and the disciples were Jewish. When did they live? First century. When did Rashi live? 11th century. Rashi, who is the foremost Jewish biblical commentator and Talmudic commentator, lived from 1040 to 1105. The Judaism he practiced was vastly different than the Judaism that would have been practiced by Jesus and the apostles. The perspective he would have had would be radically and totally different on many, many fronts. And he's writing from France, not from Israel. You have other rabbis who are after Rashi, the so-called big three, Rashi, Ben Ezra, and Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi. They're all, 11th, 12th centuries, roughly. So they're, again, later, they're after Rashi. The famous commentary by a gentleman called the Malbim, a brilliant commentary he wrote, he's writing, in the 1800s? Abravanel, another famous massive commentary on the scriptures, he's writing, 15th century, somewhere around there? So all that to say, they're brilliant. They have great insight in Hebrew. They are obviously thinking through rabbinic eyes as they're reading the scripture. But they're practicing a Judaism, again, that was very different in many ways. The traditions had developed, and Judaism as we know it is not the religion of the Old Testament. The great majority of what traditional Jews do is not based on the Old Testament alone. It's based on the Old Testament and primarily rabbinic tradition. And they would say, yes, of course, because God gave us that. It's part of the living testimony of the people of Israel. So in short, there's value because they're going to come at the text from a different angle than many Christian scholars would. There's value because they'll pass on some fascinating traditions and interpretations that are beautiful and edifying. But to think that they are going to have a Jewish understanding of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew Scriptures, that would have been similar to Jesus and the apostles, that would be the mistake. They're going to have the eyeglasses on of Jewish tradition. They would claim, I have the eyeglasses on of Messianic Jewish tradition. But they would certainly be looking through the lens of rabbinic tradition, and therefore it would be very, very different in many respects. Certain things in common, but others that would be very different. So secondary value in terms of your goals, the particular goals of which you speak. Let's just see here. We'll go down to Rachel. And Rachel asks this, what does the Bible, old and new, say about reincarnation? Nothing. Meaning reincarnation does not exist in the teaching of the Bible. Now, hang on, you might challenge that. You might say, wait a second, John 9, doesn't Jesus say about the man who was born blind that neither he nor his parents sinned that he was born blind? Doesn't it? In other words, when would he have sinned? Obviously in a previous life. Isn't that what the disciples believed? No, the better way to understand it is this. The better way to understand it is that Jewish teaching of that day, we certainly know later Jewish teaching would say this, but we can understand that Jewish teaching of that day taught that you could sit in the womb, and by sitting in the womb, you could be born with a serious birth defect. And that's what they were asking about. Did he sin in the womb? Did his parents sin that he was born blind? No, neither. Oh, hang on. What about Matthew 16 and the parallels in Mark 8 and Luke 9, where Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, some say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. Some say John the Baptist. In other words, that these people who had previously died, that their spirit was now living in him. Well, that means that there may have been different folk traditions about this, that there may have been different ideas that the spirit of a prophet from a previous generation could now live in a later prophet or something like that. However, when the Bible directly addresses the question of death and directly addresses the question of judgment, it's all individual and there is no reincarnation. Throughout the Bible, when someone dies, they're dead. In other words, the only way that they come back is if they are resurrected by God at the end of the age. There is no coming back in another life. They die and it's over. They die and they're either with God or away from God, or they're just in this hopeless place of the dead, wishing there would be a resurrection. So there is no reincarnation that Scripture teaches. To the contrary, someone dies, they die, and then there will be a future resurrection. It's most succinctly expressed in teaching in Hebrews 9, that as it is appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment, so the Messiah died once for sins and then will return at the end of the age. So we die once, just like Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, one in a place of bliss, one in a place of punishment. They don't come back in another life. They don't have another opportunity. So there might have been some folk popular beliefs that there was some type of reincarnation. And there are traditional Jews, especially Hasidic Jews, who believe it to this day. They believe it's similar to reincarnation, called Gilgul, and that they believe all Jewish souls were present at Mount Sinai. So 3,500 years ago, all Jewish souls were present there, and now we are just coming back into different lives because it's the same Jewish souls that were originally there. But this is not widespread Jewish teaching in terms of what Jews would believe worldwide. More importantly, it is not scriptural. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. I've answered these questions a bunch of times, but I'll do this quick. Tithing, is it gross, net, or donations only under the law or for New Testament Christians? I hear a lot of folks say it was before the law, but so is circumcision. I really value your opinion. So I've answered this a bunch of times, but I'll do it once more now quickly. Tithing is a great biblical principle. Yes, it predates the law, and it's referred to in the New Testament, but not in a binding way. It's a great principle. We're not under legal obligation to do it, but the New Testament teaches this, that our giving should be supernaturally generous, that our giving should be liberal, and that our giving should be in proportion to our income, and that it should be systematic and regular. So for me, the best way to do that is to tithe plus. In other words, systematic, regular, in proportion to my income, but then to be generous and liberal in my giving. And if you can do this in faith, not in a legalistic way, not in a sense of legalistic obligation, all right? If you can do this in faith before the Lord, the best policy is that I want to honor God with all of my finances. If I was blessed, if I was a baseball player blessed with a signing bonus above my salary, I want to honor the Lord with that. Even if it's a big chunk of money, I want to honor the Lord for that big chunk of money. Now, it doesn't mean that if someone gives you a birthday gift, you have to figure out the value of it and then calculate it and give 10%. No, we're not talking about a legalistic thing. But if you're saying on the gross of my income or the net, one pastor was asked this question many years ago, should I tithe off my gross or off my net? And the pastor said, what do you want God to bless, your gross or your net? So if you realize that the more you give, the more the Lord is honored, the more other people's needs are met, the more treasure is stored up in heaven, and the more that you're blessed, if you realize that your finances are determined more by what you give than by what you get, then you can do it with a great spirit of faith and joy. Not as a legal obligation, because I don't believe it's a legal obligation, but a great biblical principle carried over into the New Testament that brings blessing and favor with it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Portland, Oregon. Edwin, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Mike.
Hey.
Listening to your broadcast for last Friday and so on in regard to the homosexual issues, and came across a statement in Luke 17:28. It was the same mm-hmm. days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planning, building.
Yep.
Where's marriage? It wasn't mentioned in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no marriage. And then I went back and looked, and I realized that the daughters were betrothed, but the marriage was not finalized. When they were asked to leave with them, they stayed with the city. And so going through this whole process, I thought, has anybody else missed this one, that they had no marriage in Sodom and Gomorrah, but they want to have marriage now?
Well,
I
appreciate the point, and I am looking at the text. People on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. For example, if you look about the days of Noah, people went on eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, but it doesn't mention marrying, giving in marriage. Now, if the daughters were betrothed, I mean, in the ancient world, that was as good as married. But that's an interesting thing. Why isn't it mentioned? I'll be totally candid with you. In 43 years plus of reading the Bible, that's never jumped out at me as having any meaning, because normally marrying is part of the list. So I'm gonna think about it and see what the other commentaries say. But I get the point you're making. I understand
it
you're making
it
with
me. That's what I'm saying.
I know. It's a very curious thing in light of the viewpoint that you're bringing to it. So and I know you're asking with a smile too, but I'm going to look into it, and if I dig up anything of interest, I'll share it on the air. But thank you for the call, sir.
Sure enough. Have a great one. Bye-bye.
All right. Very interesting question. 866-34-TRUTH. Lee asks this. I was raised in a charismatic church that practiced the gift of tongues and baptism of the Holy Spirit. Since then, I've done my own research and have pulled away from most of the crazy charismatics, but still claim to be a continuationist. I've been struggling with some of their doctrine concerning tongues. My question is about having a personal prayer language in tongues. I'm wondering if you have any thought on it, if there's any biblical basis for private prayer language. Thank you very much, sir. Lee, I'd encourage you to read my book, Authentic Fire, if you haven't, on the larger issue of continuationism. And, of course, it will touch on these points as well. So if you haven't read my book, Authentic Fire, Response to John MacArthur's Strange Fire, I would really encourage you to read that. Specifically regarding tongues, when I questioned some of my Pentecostal roots, because I got saved in a Pentecostal church in 71, in the late 70s, early 80s, I really didn't want to be Pentecostal. I thought getting my PhD in Semitic languages at NYU and being in more sophisticated theological circles, that, you know, being Pentecostal or charismatic was like backwoods and not educated and so on. And I literally tried to deny it scripturally. I remember getting books like B.B. Warfield's Counterfeit Miracles and Robert Gromacki's Modern Tongues Movement. And as I read the books, I thought, nope, nope. Their arguments against tongues for today. I mean, Paul explicitly says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. When did they ever get overruled? Eagerly seek to prophesy. Who changed that? Who has the authority to change what's written in the Word? I am a charismatic because of sola scriptura, because the Word of God is my absolute authority, and therefore I'm charismatic. So intellectually, I tried to convince myself these things were not true, but I could not. Experientially, I couldn't either, because when I would really press into the Lord to pray, I would begin to speak in tongues, and I would find deep communion there. So is there a scriptural basis for a private prayer language for speaking in tongues, not just in a public message that is delivered and is interpreted, but private prayer? Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 14 is that tongues must be used rightly. And look at what he says. The person who speaks in another tongue is not speaking to men, but to God. That's prayer, speaking to God. Since no one understands, however, he speaks mysteries in the Spirit. How can anyone think that that's negative? How can anyone think that that's not important? How can anyone think that speaking mysteries in the Spirit to God is somehow selfish or wrong? So it's just in public, I'm going to preach on Sunday morning. I'm not going to get up and speak in tongues for 10 minutes. I'm going to open the Scriptures and speak in English. And if I spoke in tongues, it would then have an interpretation. Otherwise, I should be silent in terms of public utterances, because there's no edification to it for everyone else. Look at what he says. I wish you all spoke in other tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Then he says this. He says that when you pray in the Spirit, you are edifying yourself. You are speaking mysteries in the Spirit, but your mind is unfruitful because your mind does not understand what's being prayed. When I pray in tongues, I'm tremendously edified within. I find myself in real, wonderful communion with God as I focus on Him. And then insights, burdens begin to come to my mind. Then I begin to pray more effectively. I might pray in tongues for a half an hour or an hour. I might do that while meditating on Scripture. And then after that, I'll be very focused now with a tremendous burden to pray. That's what happened in writing my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. As I was about to segue into that, I was praying under a great burden about 2:30 in the morning one night about my friend Rabbi Shmuley's book, Kosher Jesus, feeling that everyone was talking about his book in the Jewish world, and I needed to write a response to it immediately. And as I prayed, I was literally praying in tongues and groaning and almost crying before God with this tremendous burden. The next morning, I woke up and knew, you're not just writing a response, you're writing a whole book. You're not just going to write a review article, you're going to write a whole book. And then it was like I was carried by the Spirit in a three-week period to write this book. And then while the book was being edited to add the 450 endnotes to the book, I was stunned from the day I started writing it to the day it was published, sitting on my desk less than 10 weeks. So I have experienced for decades the wonderful power, the intimacy, the edification of praying in tongues. And you may be listening and say, I don't believe any of that stuff. That's your prerogative. Just keep studying 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and you honor the Lord, embrace what the Scriptures say, whatever conclusions you honestly come to before Him with an open heart. So again, yes, yes, yes. And as far as, quote, crazy charismatics, yeah, you got crazy everybody's out there. But don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. In order to get my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, this week, we've made it specially available to you. We're giving you a free DVD of my testimony from LSD to PhD, filmed on site where I grew up and did some of the crazy things on Long Island. That testimony DVD with the book, and we're paying the postage, so it's a great deal. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 or go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, press in. Go after God. There's so much more available if we seek Him earnestly.
Is it true that there are scientific studies, brain studies, that indicate the reality of speaking in tongues?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, let me encourage you, friends, to visit my website, AskDrBrown.org, and check out latest articles. I wrote 5 articles this week, I believe 5 articles, yeah. The long one being my 40 answers to 40 questions put forward by, quote, gay Christian Matthew Vines. And then I gave 2 questions to him. A colleague of mine, James White, had responded. Some others had responded. Christian Post asked me if I would respond. So I did, and getting a lot of good circulation from that article. It's up on a couple of different places now. A bunch of articles that are relevant. My latest one I wrote last night on how to respond to the rising tide of anti-Christian hatred. You'll be shocked by some of the quotes in that article, some of the junk that's been posted on my Facebook page, just tiny, tiny sampling, but we tell you how to respond. All right, it's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us on the broadcast. 866-348-7884. Any area of expertise I have where I can help you, anything I'm doing with Bible theology or Jewish-related questions we take on Thursday, but anything Bible theology, moral, cultural issues, personal, spiritual growth, controversies within your church, you heard something you're confused about, you want to challenge me on something I believe, by all means, give us a call. That's why we do live radio, 866-348-7884. We're going right to the phones. Tyler in Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
First of all, I'll make this quick, but I just want to let you know you're a huge inspiration. I consider you a mentor, even though we've never met. I'm praying for you and your family every day.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much.
Yeah. You're a brilliant researcher. I was blown away by the book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. And when you read the comments on it, that's what everybody's commenting about, is your amazing level of research and documentation of the research. And so I wanted to ask you about that, because I try to do that on my own, but I don't have a PhD, I don't have scholarly training. And so from what I understand, I get a subject, I find some facts, and then I can take those to like an academic library to do some scholarly reading on it. But I wanted to hear, what is your process for doing research that would be considered scholarly or that would be considered trustworthy?
Yeah, basically, over the years, you kind of learn what sources are reliable and what sources are not reliable. You know, now that there's so much stuff on internet and so many things you cite, it's just the latest news report, that you have to really know, okay, what is being reported more accurately or in more detail. So hyperlinks are important. You always want to do your best to go to primary sources. What I mean, and for I'm sure you understand this, Tyler, but for our listeners that may not, a primary source is out of the horse's mouth. A secondary source is something talking about that. So for me, all my years of studying languages in college and grad school, that was so I could read the scriptures and other related writings in the original. So those are the primary sources. So in this case, the Bible is a primary source, and now someone writing a book about the Bible, that's a secondary source. If you were quoting, well, Dr. Michael Brown says this on this subject or that subject, so the actual quotes from me or my own book, that would now be the primary source, and somebody writing about it, secondary source. So you always want to go back as much as possible to the primary source to make sure it's being represented fairly and accurately. For example, there was an article quoting Andy Stanley, and it had 3 different quotes from Andy Stanley, and they were put together as if they were from the same conference. I wrote an article as if they were from the same conference, only to find out from Andy and then looking at it further that they were separate times. I still had questions about what he said, but putting them all together gave a certain impression. Stay right there. I'll continue answering on the other side of the break. Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Tyler, back to your question about research. By the way, how old are you, Tyler?
I'm 34.
34. Okay, great. One of the biggest things is to know who recognized scholars are in certain fields. In other words, when I started doing serious biblical study, and then I found out, okay, here are the respected scholars, Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew, Greek, their works are recognized, their scholarship is respected. The institutions at which they teach, the degrees that they have qualified them. And now some might be liberal. In other words, some might have a certain perspective that's going to be very skeptical on Scripture. And then others would be conservative and have much more confidence in the reliability of Scripture. But you see, if so-and-so writes a book, a particular book on a particular subject, and they make a point, you realize, okay, they've published now 10 books in this area, or they're recognized as a specialist in this area, or we go over to the medical world. So I would start researching. I'd start to find out, okay, who are the people that might have a particular bias one way or the other? Maybe the media is blasting this one group, but they're actually a solid group with good scholarship. They're just getting blasted because of their ideology. Who has stuff where you can poke holes in the research because it hasn't been done thoroughly. So you become familiar with the top scholars, leaders in the field, recognized books, recognized sources. Then when you're looking at other books, you can see right off the bat, okay, they've quoted the good sources. For example, if you're looking at my Jeremiah commentary and you see my select bibliography of commentaries used, you think, okay, I know the major commentaries. I'm familiar with the literature. That gives you more confidence. If you see I'm citing not an internet article on what the Hebrew means, but this multi-volume Hebrew dictionary put together by the top scholars in the world, you say, okay, that's a more reliable source. So you learn the top sources, you look for the primary sources. If you're looking into something, do your best to go back to see, get it out of the horse's mouth. And then when you see things that are sensationalistic, that no one else seems to support, you put a big question mark next to it. Because there's a reason that people are not discovering new things that no one else had ever discovered before in the Bible, because people have been sifting it, looking at it so carefully for so many years, you know? So those are the ways I'd go about it. You still, every so often, you miss something. Every so often, a scholar will make a mistake in a book. But when I'm putting out an academic book, I have an academic editor, and I'll work on it for months and months and months, right, to get it as sharp as I can, years of work, and I submit it to the editor, and that editor will literally come back with hundreds of questions. I mean, it's this tedious process. What about this? Can you verify this? You state this. I'm not sure the source says this. Are you sure? And they'll check everything. So normally, by the time an academic book gets vetted by an academic publisher, it's gone through a lot of care and attention. The last thing is, with internet these days, I can instantly dig to see if there's something funny. Like, I'll give an example. I was reading a book by my friend Hank Hanegraaff. Hank and I are colleagues. We have mutual respect and esteem for one another, but we differ very much on the role of Israel in prophecy and today. And I say that with respect for Hank, and he would differ with me with respect. And he gave me his book, Apocalypse Code, to read, and with a smile, saying, you'll probably disagree with a lot of it, but let's talk about it. This is a few years back. And in the beginning of the book, he cited something from David Ben-Gurion. And I thought, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like David Ben-Gurion to me. So I looked for the note, and the note was a reference by New Testament scholar Gary Burge, Wheaton College, Wheaton University, great New Testament scholar, but very, very, very different view on Israel today than I have. And we would really clash over that deeply, again, with all respect for our different areas of scholarship. So I got Gary Burge's book to check, and sure enough, his reference was to another book, and it was a high school textbook. And I thought, where's the original source? And then I thought, wait a second. I've got this book by Ephraim Karsh called Fabricating Israel's History, where he talks about misquotes and misrepresentations. And I start digging, and sure enough, it was an erroneous quote. It was even liberal scholars in Israel that have kind of an anti-Zionist bent recognized it was a misquote. And then I've done it now where something just feels funny to me because I know the people, and this doesn't seem to be characteristic. So I get online and start searching, and sure enough, there's a reference, there's a source, there's something verifying that the thing is erroneous. So it's basically you do the hard work, you learn as much as you can in the field, and then from there, it's a matter of just investing the time and effort after that. You kind of get the feel, and you build on that. So for me, getting my PhD in a very tedious field, Near Eastern Languages and Literatures, has really helped me to do research in other areas, making it much easier over the years.
Very cool. Thank you.
And by the way, there are books, like if you're doing biblical research, D.A. Carson, Tremper Longman, they each have books on recommended commentaries on the Bible. Here are the best commentaries on each book, and they break them down for you. And they go through many, many different commentaries. So they do that. You have other books like that where they'll give you kind of a theological walkthrough of top literature. So you get good guides, and the good guides help you get your bearings. But God bless, and thanks again for the kind words, and especially for the prayer.
You're welcome. Pre-ordered your new book that's coming out, Outlasting the Gear Revolution. I'm excited
awesome.
About it.
Yeah, we can't wait to be getting that out to folks. And that, because it deals with so many contemporary issues, there's a ton of internet references there because it's so many news items we're dealing with. So that's kind of a different feel for research, but there it is as well. God bless. Again, thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ontario. Niagara Falls, the best place to see the falls, the Canadian side. Rob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. I appreciate that. You are right about that. My question, I'm a little bit behind the times here, but I've got some questions about the strange fire. And it's bugged me for however long it's been since the conference that Pastor MacArthur hasn't at least tried to dialogue with you personally. And I know that you were supposed to have him on your show, and he didn't know and all this stuff, and he backed out last minute. And, you know, it's always bugged me that he could throw so many people under the bus and not be willing to dialogue. I was a cessationist at one point, not anymore. And, I like to dialogue with people. And my question is, have you ever tried debating somebody that was on the panel, somebody else, like Todd Friel or any of those other guys?
Yeah, well, first thing, I have tremendous appreciation for John MacArthur, for his unflinching witness of Jesus, for his holding to the integrity of Scripture, for his never bowing down to the spirit of the age before the secular media, for his pointing to the cross, and for the lordship of Jesus. A tremendous appreciation to Pastor MacArthur, and that remains regardless.
I
appreciate that as well. As far as the refusal to sit down in private or to dialogue in public, I do believe it's detrimental to the body. I made very clear, very, very clear, to one gentleman on the team that I did interact with, I have no desire to have their approval. I could care less about their approval, just as they could care less about mine. This was all for the good of the body. This was all based on the conviction that we do need each other. Now, I was told by John MacArthur's right-hand man, it was posted online for others to see, emphatically, that Pastor MacArthur would give a thoughtful, full-length response to me and others. 1 year after Strange Fire, he posted something and made reference to me for the first time, criticizing me for going on Benny Hinn's show and saying that proved the point that charismatics didn't have discernment. In point of fact, whether I should have gone on the show or not, you could have a healthy debate about. I did it to reach Benny Hinn's audience.
Can I just say something really quick to that?
Yeah, yeah.
He went on CNN. So what's the difference?
Oh, yeah, yeah. But he didn't. He clearly differed with CNN, whereas Benny Hinn and I had great discussions about the Bible. They're great shows, actually, if you watch them. They're great discussions about Jesus the Messiah and the Old Testament. So the fact that we high-fived each other, that was as if I gave my full theological approval to everything he had. But the point is, unfortunately, rather than dealing with the substance of my 400-page book, Authentic Fire, that was the only reference made. Perhaps, I'll give the benefit of the doubt, perhaps he's working on a book and we'll respond. But I agree, it's unfortunate, and leave it there. God of light, hear our
cry, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, you understand. You understand why, for years now, I've been introduced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You understand why we so desperately need moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Not a revolution of hatred, not a revolution of rebellion, not a revolution of anger, but a revolution of Jesus followers so devoted to Him that the change in our lives affects the culture around us, that the change in our lives literally affects our society. Because of our life and because of our witness and because of the conversion of sinners, normal methods are only going to produce the same results. Look, for many, many years, I said, okay, I'm going to lose weight. I know I should lose weight. I'm going to lose weight. I'm working out, work out more, change my diet a little bit. And over the years, I ended up gaining weight. I had to make a revolutionary change, a complete revolutionary radical change in my diet, which is now, about 10 and a half months in, and it's wonderful and it's extraordinary, and the 95 pounds I lost is continued, even lost a little bit more than that, is off. My exercise regimen is heavier than it's ever been. I'm eating healthier than I've ever been. My energy levels off the charts. My immune system stronger than ever, all of which means I can run my race more effectively for the Lord. But I had to do something revolutionary. Same with us, with the gospel. Same with us, with local church. Same with us with evangelism. More of the same will only produce more of the same. We need a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution, one that loves, not hates, one that repudiates violence, rather takes up violence, one that overcomes evil with good. All right, it is Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. Anything in any subject, not thing, subject, of any area of expertise that I have, please give me a call, and I'd love to help you sort something out in the Bible, in church theology, in personal spiritual growth, in moral, cultural issues. If there's something that happened publicly, you're watching TV and you saw someone, a preacher, teacher, a secular figure, make a statement, perfectly fine to say, I saw this, or I was listening to radio and I heard this. But if something happened in your church, you don't need to say, I go to a First Presbyterian church in Podunk, and my pastor is Pastor Joey, and he said that, no, you don't need to do that. You just say, you know, I heard a pastor say this. What do you think of it? If it's a public thing, you know, before the media, fine, you can quote it publicly. Otherwise, doesn't matter how controversial, you can still just ask away, but you can leave the names and other details behind. This way, nobody's embarrassed. And what if you misheard and now you misrepresent somebody? Or what if it's just your perspective? Or what if it's something that should remain private? This way, we can talk about almost anything without crossing lines we shouldn't. Oh, one last question about Strange Fire. I had dialogue with one individual who reached out to me who was involved on some level with Strange Fire. Let's just say that this individual who didn't want our conversations to go public, that this individual was someone that would be very much in John MacArthur's camp and reached out to me to dialogue before and after the conference. So I deeply appreciate that, and we've had a good number of, probably a few hours of conversation. It ultimately went nowhere in terms of him telling me that a dear friend of mine, a fine Christian leader, from my estimation, a man immersed in the word and prayer, very much Jesus-centered, living a godly, humble life, that person was a false prophet and a false teacher. And, you know, where could we go beyond that? You know, a little difficult. But I'm determined, if the doors are open, to continue dialogue. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Long Island. Najee, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Love your show. Thanks a lot for your witness. Appreciate it.
My joy. Thank you.
Okay. My question is, I recently had a Catholic co-worker introduced into the environment. It's the first, I would say, devout Catholic I've met that knows what Catholics believe. However, I've been bringing up some Bible points, and she hasn't been able to rebut them because, you know, the scripture is comprehensive and it's pretty clear. So I was wondering, first of all, what's the official teaching from the Catholic Church concerning the Bible? Do they see it as the authoritative word of God? And also, where did, and when rather, did some of their traditions originate, like their beliefs about Mary and the whole nine?
Yes. It's good that you're having the interaction. It's interesting that this is the first devout Catholic you've met. Many American Catholics are more nominal, and so there are devout Catholics, but not as much as you'd find in places like Latin America or Europe or other parts of the world. The first thing is, Catholics would say they absolutely affirm Scripture as God's Word, but they also affirm church tradition, and that Scripture is interpreted in the light of church tradition. So, for example, if you have a verse that the plain sense would seem to be leaning one way, but your church tradition tells you to read it another way, that's how you read it. For example, in Matthew's gospel, where we're told that Matthew did not have sexual relations with Mary, Miriam, until after Yeshua was born, then that would indicate that he did have sexual relations with her afterwards. And when it talks about his brothers, Jesus' brothers and sisters, that he actually had siblings. Catholic teaching is that Joseph and Mary never had sexual relations, and that therefore the reference to brothers and sisters actually means like cousins, and where it says until, it just is telling you that he didn't, while she was pregnant, had no sexual relations then, it's not telling you he did after. Again, that's not the most obvious, logical reading of Scripture, but when you have church traditions, you now interpret in the light of church traditions. Some Catholic traditions go back very far. You begin to see them growing up in the second and third centuries. By the time that Constantine, quote, Christianizes the Roman Empire in the fourth century, many of these traditions are more prevalent. A lot of them are developed through Augustine, who's now fourth century and the leading theologian of his day. And in the Catholic view, this is the mother church that goes back in an unbroken tradition from the current Pope Francis all the way back to Peter, whom they say Jesus made the first pope in Matthew, the 16th chapter. So there's only one true church, the Mother Church, and all these denominations are fragmenting away from the one true Mother Church. But in point of fact, say the belief of communion being the literal body and blood of Jesus, that is made official in the early 13th century, around 1215. The beliefs in the infallibility of the Pope, those are later. Some of the exalted beliefs in Mary, those are later still. If you want to get more info, a simple website to go to is carm.org. If you just look for Catholicism there, it'll give you a lot of the details, the main doctrines, where there would be certain differences. There are Catholics who are born again and love the Lord and have a real relationship with Jesus despite some of the church's teaching, but there are plenty of others that just have a form of religion. So go to CARM. It's a great apologetics website, carm.org, and just check out Catholic there for more info. Hey, friends, you don't want to miss the resource offer with the real kosher Jesus. Not only are we paying the postage, it's included with the price, but you get a free DVD of my testimony recorded on site where I grew up on Long Island. Call now, 1-800-278-9978, or go to AskDrBrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. Maybe you heard me say that years ago, that's been a slogan we've used on radio for some years, and thought, society in chaos? Church all too often in compromise? I don't know about that. Now you're shaking your head saying, yeah, I get it. I understand what you're talking about. Hey, thank God if you're in a healthy church, a vibrant church. I preach in healthy, vibrant churches all over America, all over the world. But those are the ones that invite me. Oh, no, I'm not the litmus test. I'm not. If they invite Mike Brown, they're healthy. If they don't, no. Plenty of churches have no idea who I am. Plenty of churches wouldn't invite me because they have a different direction or burden. But plenty wouldn't invite me because they don't want to talk about certain issues. Or they don't want to talk about repentance or holiness, or they don't want to get into controversy. 866-34-TRUTH. My debate with full preterist Don Preston, who denies that there will be a future new heavens and new earth, says that we're in it now. Who denies that there will be a bodily resurrection of believers, says that we're spiritually resurrected and that's it. We're spiritually resurrected now and that's it. Our debate, which I think is a real eye-opener. He's a scholarly man, a gracious Christian man, but boy, do I believe he's terribly wrong on these issues. You can watch it on YouTube. It was a Skype debate that we did earlier this week. Very full and very thorough on the issues that we were discussing. Go to my YouTube channel. How do you get there? Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see a YouTube icon. Click on that. You can subscribe. It doesn't cost you anything. And whenever there's a new video, we have two or three a week. We're trying to put out cutting-edge news commentary video and things like that on a more frequent level in the days to come. Right now, you're going to get two, maybe even three quality videos every week. One will announce the resource offer as well, so that'll be neat. You'll be among the first to know about that. And then something could be excerpted from our radio show where we video record it or something else that we specially record. So go there. When I do a debate, as soon as we get it, we then put it on our YouTube channel as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Durham, North Carolina. Brian, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Yes. Honor and glory be to the Most High. I have a couple of questions. I was wondering, how could the fulfillment of prophecy of Israel returning back to Israel in 1948, how did that fulfill prophecy when in Ezekiel 20 and 33, it says God himself would gather Israel with a stretched out arm out of the country where they were, where they were scattered, mm-hmm. and that he would bring them out into the wilderness and plead with them face to face, and also purge from them the evildoers. Mm-hmm. That didn't take place. They never went into the wilderness.
Oh, so yeah, but they haven't been fully restored yet. The ingathering continues. Many prophecies are fulfilled over a period of decades and decades, some over a period of centuries. Nothing unusual with this. This is an ongoing fulfillment of the return of the children of Israel going into exile, the children of Judah going into exile. That happened over a period of decades. The restoration, the return, that happened over a period of decades. And many of the restoration passages weren't fulfilled for centuries until the Messiah came. So nothing unusual here. The regathering continues. The Jewish population of Israel continues to grow. And I do believe that there will be a future pleading in the wilderness with them, that God will deal with his people in these ways. So the only way they could be back in the land is if God brought them, because if God scattered them, they couldn't regather themselves. So we're witnessing the ongoing hand of God in a tangible way in front of the entire world. That's why there's so much hostility towards Israel and Jerusalem, because it's hostility towards the purposes of God. Stay there. Get your other question on the other side of the break.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let me go back to Brian in Durham, North Carolina. Your second question, sir?
Yes. According to the George Encyclopedia of 1925 edition, it says Edom is modern jewelry. How could that be?
I have no idea what you're referring to.
1925 edition of the Jewish Encyclopedia.
No, no, I'm quite familiar with that. It's available online. Anyone can check the articles. But the idea that Edom is the modern Jewish people, of course not.
I'm just going off of what they have.
So you've got it in front of you.
Yes.
All right. So which article are you reading from?
Volume 5, page 41.
Okay, what's the article, though, sir?
I don't know. It's about article.
Yeah, just look. You've got the book in front of you.
No, not the book. I'm reading it from online.
Okay, which article? In other words, the Jewish Encyclopedia is a multi-volume set, and it's based. You can look up Abraham. You can look up Israel. You can look up Edom. You can look up a thousand different things. So what's the article you're reading from? Because I have the article on Edom right in front of me on my computer, okay? And the article of Edom, the word Jewry does not occur ever in the article. So somebody gave you some bogus information, sir. Edom, the Edomites, that's the ancient descendants of Esau, okay? No one would think that they were Jewish people. I mean, there's no way that's going to make that. I have no idea. Herod, there were Idumeans who were converted to Judaism, and Herod would have been one of them. But that has, I mean, it's completely unrelated to this. So like I said, I'm looking right now on Jewish Encyclopedia on the article on Edom, Edomea, and there's the Hebrew Edom, the Greek Edomea, biblical data, rulers of Edom, post-biblical times, use of name, etc. And the word Jewry does not occur a single time. So anyway...
It says volume 5, page 41. I'm driving. I can't.
Yeah, yeah. I just, what's the website? What's this person trying to prove?
I'm not exactly sure. I see it on a few different web pages.
No, it's completely bogus. It's a false citation. False citation.
Okay.
By the way, I find those all the time. I find those all the time that people make these ridiculous claims. And it goes back to a caller I had earlier in the show. You got to go back to the horse's mouth. I own these books. I own these sources, you know. And when people claim it's this and that, I pick up the books and look myself. So bizarre quote, but it's a misleading quote. But thanks for calling. At least we could clarify it for you and for anyone else that has heard that. Edom is not related to the Jewish people today. Thank you, sir, for the call. In other words, Edom is not the ancestry of Jewish people today. We go to Greensboro, North Carolina. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
You had a call yesterday from a gentleman who was from Israel, I think, and he was talking about he was going back to the Jewish synagogues and things like that and not going to the Messianic places. And it just hit me. I'd been reading earlier in Luke and about the crucifixion of Christ, and I was just thinking how the two people who died with him that day, one mocked him and the other one saw his glory, and Jesus said to him, "You will be in paradise with me today." And I was just hoping that he sees what he's doing and that he can be like the one who will be with Jesus in paradise.
Yeah, listen, I don't question that the caller yesterday from Jerusalem was a believer. What I cautioned was when he finds more fellowship, more attachment to traditional Jews, where he has to keep his identity secret, where he can't let them know he believes in Yeshua, otherwise he would not be welcome in that synagogue, where they actively reject Yeshua, where the prayers that they pray, as beautiful as they are, the prayers prayed in the synagogue are beautiful prayers, but they're prayers praying for many things that the Messiah has already done in terms of forgiveness of sins and things like that, that he would be more at home there when there are some fine Messianic congregations. Look, there are even congregations in Greater Jerusalem that are very traditional, where you can go there and pray the same prayers that are prayed in the synagogue, but in light of the Messiah's coming. And then there are others that are closer to like the church service, and others that are, you know, somewhere in between. And you know, you've got a full mix and range in Greater Jerusalem. And I had just been there and preached at a fine congregation in Jerusalem. I know other fine congregations that are there. But that was, some may have thought I was being harsh, but I've lived in this world for many, many years, and it was important to bring a strong caution. It's one thing if people are worshiping in a Messianic congregation or in a church, but they feel this tremendous burden to be with their own people that don't know the Lord and to pray with them as well. That's fine. But when there is more solidarity in the one than the other, then you know that something is funny. I remember talking to one guy who got so caught up that he had to say Yeshua, he couldn't say Jesus. And I said, you need, he's an American. He's a Gentile American. And look, when the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek. And instead of saying Yeshua, it said Jesus. So right from the start, it was written in a different way than it would have been pronounced by Yeshua and his own first followers. And this is God's way of saying, I want it to be what's natural in your language around the world, so it's not foreign to you. And I told him, you need to drive home shouting out the name of Jesus. And instead, he ended up completely going cult, you know, into a cult. So
I helped that guy yesterday. He did your advice, and that he does get to go into the more of the Messianic synagogues there.
Yeah, and look, again, I'm not anybody's personal judge. We give account to God.
Right, right.
But he was calling, you know, for my input, and I felt to give a very strong word. I hope it is a wake-up call. And by the way, the amazing thing with the thieves on the cross is that they both mocked him initially. Matthew tells us they both mocked him, but Luke tells us the one recognized who Messiah is. I believe Michael that called from Jerusalem yesterday recognizes who Messiah is, but there is this pull on him that could go one way or the other. And I trust, as a follower of the Messiah, that he'll go in the right direction. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Steve, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
First of all, I wanted to tell you that I purchased Dr. Furman's DVD set, and I'm having trouble with the salad dressing. This is not what I've called for, but do you have a place where I can find salad dressing?
Yeah, my producer Matt just chimed in my ear, wanted to know if we should get my wife Nancy on the line. She has actually had people over to our house and has given them tips. Let me tell you this. This is Eat to Live. This is how I've been living now for the last 10 and a half months, every day without exception, wherever I am around the world. Initially, I really liked it when I could have store-bought dressing as opposed to the dressings that my wife was making. I found them to be less flavorful. Now I prefer hers. They are so full of flavor. Once you get weaned from the salt and the sugar and the other stuff, you'll enjoy these more. So here's what you do, Steve. Well, you know, when we write our book together, I'm already starting on it, and she's going to get to it soon. When we write our book together, God helping us, I'm sure she'll include some recipes, or we'll put some online or something like that, because if you're going to make a lifestyle change, whatever help you can get. Like, I love eating the food I eat. And she'll make me a soup that's unbelievably healthy. In the years past, I would have paid money not to eat that soup. Now, either I look forward to it, or great, I'm good with it. I'll enjoy it, and I know it's healthy for me. And the other things, like the salad dressings and the stuff she makes for me, I thoroughly enjoy. So here's what you do, Steve. Write to us at info@askdrbrown.org, all right? info@askdrbrown.org. Say you're on the radio with me and wanted to know some of my wife's healthy salad dressings. And then, look, you got to reprogram yourself. Your palate will crave whatever you feed it on a regular basis. And if your palate could crave apples instead of M&Ms, if your palate could crave healthy salads instead of ice cream or instead of, you know, a big fat burger and fries, you know, why not do it? So I know you have another question. So tell you what, stay right there because we got a break. I want to get to as many other calls as possible. Hey, yeah, Matt, there is a spiritual lesson here that you feast on the word, you get hungrier and hungrier and hungrier for the word. You feast on secular, godless TV, you lose your appetite for the word. So your spiritual palate will crave whatever you feed it as well. Hey, one thing. The earlier you call in the show, the better chance I have of getting the calls. We always have this frenzy of calls towards the end of the show, and I hate not being able to get to more people, but we'll get to as many as possible. Stay right here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we go straight back to Louisville, Kentucky, to your biblical question, Steve.
Okay, referring to the homosexuals saying that they were born that way, Exodus 25, chapter 20, verse 5, says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children to the fathers, for the fathers to the third and fourth generations. If a homosexual was to tell us that they were born that way, would it be fair to say that they were because of the sins of their fathers? Maybe they had a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather that was a homosexual and that they were born that way? Is that fair?
Well, Steve, let me say this. Number one, all human beings are born fallen and broken. So we know in that respect that everybody needs to be born again, regardless of how deeply ingrained a certain sin or condition may be. God changes us to the core of our being. That's number one. Number two, I would not put homosexual practice in any different category here. In other words, if your point is accurate about homosexual desires, then it would also apply to adulterous desires. It would also apply to violent desires. It would also apply to desires for alcohol or others or people who are have a propensity to lie. In other words, I wouldn't put this in any other category. If the principle of Exodus 20 verse 5 would apply to homosexuality, it would also apply to many, many other sins and
so
areas.
Does it
of,
not?
Well, the only thing is, here's what we have no evidence that anyone is biologically born gay. That's the big thing. We have no reputable scientific evidence. What we have is lots and lots of speculation, but no reputable scientific evidence. But is it possible? For example, children of alcoholics have a very high percentage of becoming alcoholics themselves. People who come from abusive homes end up many times in abusive relationships. People who are molested often end up molesting. And the studies are indicating that kids who are raised in same-sex households have a higher percentage of sexual experimentation, gender confusion, and homosexual practice themselves. So in that sense, things are passed on. But is it environment or is it inborn? That would be the big thing. In other words, is it the simple process of you're raised in this environment and now you are given to that, you're going to be more likely to go in that direction and that's the divine judgment? Or is it something that people are born with? That part could be debated, but it's a fair question, Steve. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to James in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have two quick questions. Number one, would you consider the baptism in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness as valid? And then the second question is, when you talk to somebody for replacement theology, you let them know that Israel has not been replaced by the church, and then they believe it, and then they say, well, how does that affect me as a Christian? What would be your best way to answer that? Thank you.
Yeah, so first, if someone is baptized as a Mormon or baptized as a Jehovah's Witness, is that a valid baptism? No, because they're not being baptized into the truth of the gospel. Now, it could be that there's a genuine believer in Jehovah's Witnesses or a genuine believer in Mormonism who has not understood the false teaching and somehow believes the true gospel, but they have been baptized by a cult. They have been baptized by a false church. They have been baptized by people who deny certain fundamentals of Scripture or who have added certain things to the fundamentals of Scripture. So if in any case I know, any Jehovah's Witness, any Mormon, when they got saved, they then wanted to get baptized. Okay. They knew that the baptism was not valid, and they came out of a false church and a false teaching. With regard to recognizing the place of Israel, there's several things. One, it causes someone to understand that God is at work in the earth today and that he is faithful. And as much as Israel failed God, that God has not failed Israel, and that even in their unbelief, he is regathering them back to the land. So it reminds the church of God's faithfulness. It also reminds them not to be arrogant, as if they have replaced what came before them. We were superior. God cast off those natural branches and brought us in and grafted us in. It works against arrogance because there's humility, recognizing that in that sense you're living in someone else's house. There's also recognition of a calling to provoke the Jewish people to spiritual envy and jealousy, to turn them to the Messiah. There's also a recognition that the salvation of Israel is important, that just as the Great Commission is important, the gospel going to the entire world, that also praying for the salvation of the Jewish people is very, very important, and that the Jewish people have a role in welcoming back the Messiah so that it's Jew and Gentile together as one in the Lord, where we have this extraordinary impact on the entire world. And then it would give insight into spiritual warfare. Why the extreme hatred against the Jewish people worldwide? Why the extreme desire to divide Jerusalem? Why the controversy over this? It's because of the purposes of God. It's because God is at work in the midst of it. So there are just these reasons alone would be important reasons. You could also say it gives further insight to recognize that God is still dealing with Israel and the biblical calendar is still unfolding, that the Messiah dies in conjunction with Passover, rises with first fruits, sends the Spirit at Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. Those are the spring feasts. Then the fall feast, the trumpet blast when he returns, and national salvation for Israel, Day of Atonement. And then the finale, the ingathering of the nations to worship God in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles. These are all laid out as future events in Zechariah 12, 13, 14 that we're looking forward to. So it gives a sense of humility, gives a sense of joint cooperation, gives an understanding of the importance of what God's doing in the earth today, reminds believers of the faithfulness of God, and gives them a prophetic calling to provoke Israel to jealousy and to help usher in the return of the Messiah in conjunction with Israel's salvation. All right, friends, I'm out of time. We will take calls, of course, all through next week and do our best to answer your questions. You can also write to us via the website, askdrbrown.org. And speaking of Israel, speaking of the Jewish people, my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, really, you'll find it a page-turner. Trust me on this. And when I open up the revolutionary nature of what the Messiah did as the Lamb slain, how he came into conflict with religious leaders as a prophet, how Paul had the insight by the Spirit that now was the time for the Jew and Gentile to be together, which Jews would have put, if anything, in a future age, that he knew now was the time. And then the hidden mysteries of the Messiah, where we open up Jewish tradition and the Bible together to point to the messianic work of the Messiah. I think you'll find it a fascinating read. Postage is included, and we're giving you a free DVD with my testimony from LSD to PhD. We filmed it on location with professional TV crew in my Think It Through series, where I grew up on Long Island. So go to my website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, or call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, yeah, pray for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The world needs it.